Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at tonight at verse 12 through 17, and we've entitled the message, A Compromising Church. Let's just unite our hearts together as we come even to the preaching of God's Word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to come before Thy truth. We bless Thee, Lord, for the religious freedom that we enjoy. And O God, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel heritage that this land has. And Lord, much has been said about its birthday, its inception 100 years ago. And we thank the Lord for the work ethic that was known in the northeast of this island. We thank Thee, O God, for the men who had vision. And we praise Thee, Lord, most of all, which was unmentioned, but Lord, most of all, for the gospel that was preached freely. And we ask, Lord, that that heritage might be preserved. And we pray, O God, that Thou would be pleased to come. Thou would work mightily in these days, both in Ulster as well as in the south. And we pray, Lord, that souls might be delivered from the bondage of their sin. Lord, do it. Do it in this congregation tonight. O God, we pray Thou would bring us into this passage. Lord, as has already been prayed, give us understanding. Give us a listening ear and the understanding heart. We need the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray that Thou would brood over us. Thou would speak the word that is needed to each and every soul. And O Father, Thy name will be honored and glorified. Empty me, Lord. Fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some 65 miles north of Smyrna was the city of Pergamon, or Pergamos as it is found in our text. It's a place of prominence for many things, one of which can be understood from its very name. Pergamos, you see, comes from the word which means parchment. Here was a city known for the making of parchment. And the parchment, of course, was used to write upon. And you remember the imprisoned Paul as he writes that second epistle to Timothy. And he asks that he might come to him and do his best to come to him before winter. And he says in verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." The city was considered as a city of learning. It had a vast library containing many scrolls of parchments. But you know, men and women, it was known for other things as well. It was a place known as a center of religion, in which there were found many temples and unto the worship of false gods. And it was also a place that was known for its politics, because it was used as an administration center for the rest of that region of Asia Minor. Indeed, it was in Pergamos that the Roman proconsul was situated. And so that meant here is a place where the sword was wielded, and there was a power either to release the prisoner or to put them to death. And so Pergamos was elevated in more than in a geographical sense. It was a main thoroughfare. It was a place of importance. But in the midst of all these things that we've mentioned, the sovereign God had also a company of His people. And you will note, as we've noted before, that there's no coincidence in the manner in which the Lord addresses Himself to each of these churches in these letters. And in the words of verse 12, "The one who spoke to this church was He which hath a sharp sword with two edges." The Lord is able to speak a word in season unto His people. And that is seen in each of these letters, and none more so than to this church at Pergamos. Above any politician, there's one greater that holds all power and is in control, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Above any earthly sword, there is the sharp sword with two edges, and that is a reference to the Word of God. But oh, how differently it is received. To the believer tonight, it speaks grace, for it was by the Word the Holy Spirit convicted us in our sin, and we saw our need of Christ as Savior. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But to the unconverted, they receive the Word so differently. The Word comes as a word of warning and judgment. And it will be the word by which every soul shall be judged on the last day. What think ye of the word of God tonight? Which will it be for you? Come then with me as we look at a greater detail into this letter. I want you to notice, first of all, their circumstances. The Lord is able to say of this church, as at other times, I know thy works. He knew everything about them. The all-seeing eye of the Lord could see all things. And those things that made up their circumstances are found in the verses that follow. You'll notice in verse 13 it concerned their location. For it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. That's location. What this church were engaged in by way of works was not an easy task when we understand they dwelt in the very place where we go on to read in verse 13, where Satan dwelleth, where even where Satan's seat is. And at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Men and women, the word for seat there is throne. And so while we may, and I trust do, understand from Job 1, for example, to give one example, verse 7, the devil is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent, omniscient, and so forth, but the devil is not omnipresent. He is not every place at the same time. And Job 1, verse 7 reminds us of that, because it says, the Lord said unto Satan, where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. There seems, however, to be those places where he dwells in particular, where his throne is placed, as it were, to direct operations. Those places, we might say, of evil and vice, those places infamous for depravity and sin and for the work of the devil. And Pergamos, this church, was situated there. But even that was so, and remember what I've said already, it was a place known for its pagan worship and for its pagan rule, and so the devil's influence was well and truly known, yet it was in this place that there was this candlestick that had been placed by God, this candlestick that was shining forth the light of the gospel, and the Lord knew all about their location. He understood how difficult this particular place was, how circumstances and influences that prevailed were in no way conducive to the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And so it is all the more commendable that here were a church who sought to be faithful to the Lord. And let me just add this, that there's no place that is easy for the preaching of the gospel, because the devil is busy everywhere. Other churches hadn't the same discouragements as Pergamos. Other churches hadn't the same opposition to face as this one. And the Lord knew all about it. Indeed, he knows our every circumstance. He knows what has to be contended against. And you know, there are times that we may speak of how difficult it is in our particular occasion. A town which is rife with sin. A town that is careless to the gospel. Old men and women have been steeped in the gospel, but they're not all saved. A country that has turned its back on the Word of God, a country that wants to bring in every law and rule that is against the teaching of God's Word, that's the country that we live in tonight. A country that has embraced every false religion and sin under the sun. But isn't it all the more comforting, even in the back of that, in light of that, to know that the Lord knows all about it? And in his divine and sovereign plan, he has planted his church in this place. And you know, men and women, we have to consider this. While we may think of things been bad, and they are, yet we're not like other countries to me. In other countries tonight, they have to leave their houses and they have to meet underground to worship the Lord. That's going on in the 21st century. We have a freedom. We have a liberty to come and meet in a house such as this without fear. There'll always be the contending for the faith. In the face of the devil's attacks, no matter where we are in this earth. But the great promise of Christ is this: I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But you see, despite their location, the Lord knows them also to be loyal. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. The Lord knew them to be a steadfast people. They weren't ashamed to bear the name of Christ. In the midst of such an evil and a wicked city, here was a company of people that weren't ashamed of the Lord. You know, when we hold the name of Christ, as is referenced in this verse, then we are upholding everything to do with Christ. It's not just his name, and there are many names, of course, throughout the scriptures of the Lord. But we hold everything to do with him. We hold his virgin birth, his spotless life. We hold his atoning death and his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension, his coming again. We hold his deity. We believe in his sovereignty and all everything else, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here were a people who were loyal to all of those truths. They were loyal to the name of Christ. And they didn't deny my faith. That's what it says, my faith. They weren't ashamed of the doctrines of Christ. They hadn't departed from the great truths of the gospel. You know, many are found today speaking about faith, but saving faith is not in a church. Saving faith is not in a creed. Saving faith is only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a gift of God imparted to the soul who recognizes that they're perishing in their sin. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer of a dying world. I wonder, have you saving faith tonight in him? Can you say, like the hymn writer put it, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. The Lord knew all about their circumstances, even their great loss. For you'll follow me again in verse 13. I know thy works where thou dwellest. There's a location, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. There's their loyalty. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. There's their loss. Who was Antipas? You will find it difficult to find out anything about him. He's never mentioned before or after this occasion. Even the secular history books They have little to nothing to say about such a man. Tradition has it that he was a minister of this church in Pergamos. But he is unknown to this world. But what is important is that he was known to God. He's known to God. For God says, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was a child of God. And you know, it is important that we don't miss the teaching here, even in that little phrase. We can learn from these words that here was a man who was loyal unto Christ, even to death. He suffered martyrdom for the sake of his faith in Christ. And even though this church saw it, and even though they knew it, yet it did not cause them to turn back. It didn't cause them to apostatize from the truth. They had suffered the loss of this man, but they were yet faithful. Dear soul, what does it matter if the world does not remember you and I when we're not here any longer? Oh yes, our family will remember us and maybe a few others, but as long as God knows us, as long as God has his record showing that we were faithful even unto death. Then I tell you, we will be in good company. There's a little proverb, and I just want to read it to you, and you've got to ask yourself, in which part of it are you? Proverbs 10, in the word of verse 7, it says this, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. What part are you in tonight? Because that short proverb just divides this congregation. You're either on one side or the other. You're either in the first part or in the second part. The Lord knew their circumstances. But you know, I want you to see also their compromise. Even though the Lord could commend this church in the face of the strongest of opposition, yet there was also that which the Lord noted against them. As I said to you last time around, there are only two churches where there are no condemnation. We've already looked at one in the church of Smyrna, and so here is another which we have the condemnation. We have the charge. Their sin was one of compromise. That compromise can be seen, firstly, to be doctrinal. For please note the words carefully of verse 14. You've dealt with verse 13 and those things that he could commend them for. Verse 14, how does it start? It says, but. There's the change. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The sin of the church of Pergamos was that they tolerated the Balaamites, those that were amongst them, when they should have disciplined them. The mention of Balaam takes us back, of course, into the New Testament, takes us back to that man who sought to curse the people of God, the very people whom God had blessed, to the man who was spoken to by the ass, because the eyes of the ass were opened to see the angel of the Lord standing in that narrow place with a sword drawn, and it was the ass that prevented the death even of this man Balaam. The same Creator God that brought the great fish to swallow up Jonah is the same God who can cause an old ass to open its mouth and speak. The doctrine of Balaam, as it is referenced, is when Balaam realized he couldn't curse Israel. And he, in a more subtle way and manner, was to cause a stumbling block to be placed in front of them so that they were joined unto the heathen Moabites. And out of that unholy alliance was to usher in a flood tide of sin, including eating that which had been already offered to sacrifices, and to the committing of fornication with the women of Moab. I take you back just to read a few verses about it in Numbers chapter 25, and the opening verses will be sufficient. For it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." Can you just picture that? There's a Moabite-ish feast going on, and they invite their Israelite neighbors to come and join them, to come and eat with them, even at the worship of the false gods. The people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Adultery and idolatry, in God's word, often goes together. Now in the Pergamos church, there were those who were about the same thing. Their doctrines caused others stumble to sinning against the Lord. It may have been subtle, but it was to bring about the same end. There was a compromise with sin. There was an eroding way of separation. And the trouble was that this church tolerated this, and in doing so, they failed to keep the fellowship of the church pure. It behoves us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, to guard ourselves from that which will defile and that which will ultimately weaken the purity and the witness of God's work. And their compromise was also not only on a doctrinal basis, but on a practical basis. You look at the words of verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." It speaks of the Nicolaitans. Now, we are not ignorant of these, because we've already come across them. We come across them in the first letter in chapter 2, that to the Ephesian church. And when the church of Ephesus hated this sect, the church of Pergamos, they accommodated them. In their midst, there were those who held to their doctrine. And while it's difficult to be dogmatic with who these people actually were, some believe that they were engaged in immorality. Some believe that they were engaged in permitting to bring in their heathen practices into the church. There are others. And they say that they tried to lord it over the people in the same manner as Diotrephes did so, John writes about in his third epistle. There's still other commentators, and they will go the exact opposite. They opposed the structure of government within the church. They sought to have a mob rule mentality that is found within independent circles. And these Nicolaitans are found in this church, and the church tolerated them. And I said, I don't believe the early church used either Episcopalianism or independency as their means of government. I think we have gathered and gleaned enough from the book of Acts in our study not too long back to understand that. This church here is not Episcopalian. This church here is not a Baptist church. It's not an independent church run independently. It is run by presbyters or elders, as we read about in the book of Acts and in the book of Timothy, etc. and etc. By the way, that means, men and women, that the elders are not meant to tell you everything. And believe me, it's better for your heart and soul that you don't know everything behind the scenes. The elders have been elected by the communicant membership to rule, to oversee, to keep the purity of the church. And they do not tell those things. I remind them most times we meet that there's a confidentiality here, as there is with above us, even in the presbytery. So don't be alarmed if they don't tell you something. This church is separated from the apostasy of those other churches. And I trust that you don't miss the great truth that is found in verse 15. These things, let me read again. where it says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." These are things that the Lord hates, and he names and he shames them. You know, the people have said to me before, "You shouldn't speak against other churches. You shouldn't criticize them." I don't want to hear that. "You shouldn't speak about other men, denouncing them for their actions or what they say or what they preach." Why not? The Lord did it. He says, "I hate them." And he names them and he shames them. You see, verse 6, "I hate their deeds." Verse 15, "I hate their doctrines." And you know, the apostles did the same thing. You turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Just want you to look at this. And young people, I want you to understand this is how the free church came about. Born in the times of affliction, born through prayer, not ashamed to protest for the truth and to expose and to name and to shame the apostate. And woe to God if we lose it. Look at verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now go back to verse 17. It says, "Brethren, mark them." See that word, mark them? It is a sense of taking aim at. Take aim at those that cause division, those that bring contrary truths in, doctrines in which ye have learned, and avoid them. May the Lord enable us not to compromise our separation. I unashamedly stand in a separated church tonight. And I believe in the Presbyterian government in which this church is run. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. But may God enable us not to compromise that, either doctrinally. That can easily slip in, and that's why men and women who are saved, you need to pray for your Bible college, that the Lord will keep it pure. But also separation practically in these days, for it incurs the displeasure of God, as it did with this church in Pergamos. There's one final truth. I want you to see their charge. You understand now maybe why the Lord introduces himself as the one who had the sharp sword, the two edges. They were infested with men who did what they could to corrupt both the faith and the manner of the church. And Christ was resolved to fight against them by the sword of his word. The Lord does not fight against his own people, but notice in verse 16 that he said, "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The church, we're not to continue with these corrupters and heretics, yet lest they became guilty of those other men's sins by association. You turn over to Revelation chapter 18. Very telling verse or two in verse 4. Revelation 18. The cry is given, "Babylon the great has fallen." Verse 2, look at verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Guilty by association. And the Lord's message was, come out of her. That's still the same message to this day that comes forth from this pulpit, that God's people might come out of the apostasy. And so the charge to her from the Lord was for repentance. Verse 16, repent. or else I will come unto thee quickly. And knowing what their sin was, they were to recognize for what it was. They were to turn from it. Repentance, of course, is a good old scriptural term. It means a change of heart, of mind, and of will. And without it, of course, there is no salvation. The sinner needs to repent. They need to recognize your undone state. You need to realize that it cost the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary so that the sins of his people might be atoned for. Sin is no light thing with God. The justice of God demands that sin must be punished, and the sinner, being wrought upon by the Spirit, is enabled to therefore repent of their sin, to turn from it, and to turn by faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sin bearer, and to be saved. But you'll notice here, repentance is on the part of the believers. There had to be a forsaking of their sin. If they were to stay the displeasure on the coming of the Lord in judgment, I wonder, dear soul, has God been showing you what you must repent of, what you must turn from, that which is hindering your walk with God in your life, that which is hindering the blessing for you, and even then for the church? But you see, this charge also spoke of their reward. If Pergamos were to be obedient to the word of the Lord, then the promise is that they would receive their reward. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Hold that there. There's the reward. The manna was the food from heaven in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. God provided that manna for 40 years until they reached the new land, and the manna was done away with, no longer needed. And every morning for 40 years, God sent the manna. When the Jew was gone, the manna was there, and they went out and they lifted the manna for every man's eating. And the manna, of course, was taken, and it was also hidden within the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. The manna speaks to us of Christ, that bread from heaven from which we will never hunger. The promise is of eternally feasting upon Christ, who is our living bread, who, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me turn you to another verse that'll bring out just the hidden part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You look at the words of verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What is that? Just cast your eye up to the last verse or two of the chapter previous, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. It's Christ. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Look at this, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For they, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The worldly rulers didn't know him. They didn't know that he was the wisdom of God. But he was revealed to us, God manifest in the flesh. Not only would there be an eternal feeding upon him, but they also would be given a white stone upon which their names would be engraven. Matthew Henry, the commentator that I could recommend to you, he speaks of the white stone being given to the one who was acquitted in court. But in those days, a black stone was given to those who were condemned. And the soul who has come to Christ by faith is the soul who has been acquitted at the bar, the judgment bar of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need, sinner, tonight. You haven't got peace with God. That peace and the knowledge of sins forgiven, that peace that passeth all understanding, that whatever trials that the believer has to face, difficult that they might be, yet they have within that peace. And you can know that peace tonight. And you can be justified tonight. That brings you into God's courtroom, and God declares you just. God declares you innocent of all charges because your sin has been laid on Christ. And He has paid it all. Our names are written on the stone. We have peace. We're acquitted, but we're also adopted into the family of God. Our names are known unto God. Our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. We are those freed from the slavery of sin, brought into the liberty that Christ has purchased for His people. And you know, the white stone was sometimes also given to the soldier. The soldier that was returning victoriously from battle. And oh, child of God, doesn't that remind us that we're in a battle, we're soldiers of the cross, and we will always be until we reach glory itself. The reward of the believer from the battles of this world is yet to be received. Have we fought a good fight? Dear loved one, tonight can I ask, are you in the battle? If you're not saved, then will you not seek the Lord in mercy now? To cleanse you, to pardon you from all your sin in His precious blood, lest you should feel the sword of His mouth against you. And it is not a wise man or young person that defies the word of God. For this world will one day pass away, but God says, My word shall never pass away. It is the eternal word of the living God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the invitation of the gospel goes out to you again, that you might submit even to Christ, that you might submit even to the word of the gospel. You might come and repent and acknowledge Christ as Lord and as Savior, and you'll never know the sword of His mouth going against you on that great judgment day. But you'll have an advocate with the Father who'll step forward and say, He's mine. She's mine. I've purchased them with my own precious blood. And you'll be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, prepared from before the foundation of this world. What a reward. Will you come? I trust and pray that you will. I pray that the Lord might write His word in every heart tonight. There's a message there for God's people. There's a message there for the unconverted. When the preacher's voice is silent, that the Lord might speak on, even to your soul. Let's bow our head in a closing word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee again for this little time spent around Thy truth. The letter that was sent to this church at Pergamos. Lord, there was much that would commend her. But, O God, we recognize how it's also exposed their sin of compromise. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans which were within. Lord, the charge was that they had to repent of that, or else Thou would come quickly. Lord, search our hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that we might put from us anything that hinders the blessing in our walk and in our life. And, O God, that we might fight a good fight for the Lord. We might be those men and women, young people, who are able to wield the sword of the Spirit well. And I ask, Lord, for those unsaved. And the white stone has not been given to them as yet. They have no knowledge of their name but in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're still on that broad road. I pray, Lord, that the fear of God might descend on the heart. And tonight, Lord, they would bow the knee. They would submit even to the living word of the living God. They might come in contrition and repentance of their sin and acknowledge Christ as Savior. Speak, Lord, I pray, and the preacher's voice is silent. Part us in thy blessing. Watch over us in this week in thy will. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and all-prevailing name.